Saw a story in the news this week about a man who was trapped inside of an ATM machine. Anybody else see that? I'm not making this up. Okay, good. There's witnesses. If you didn't see the story, it happened in Corpus Christi when a technician locked himself inside the ATM room at this Bank of America. He was in there trying to change the lock and locked himself in the room. He left his cell phone in the truck, so the only way for him to call for help was to send messages through the receipt slot of the machine to the customers that were coming up. So he sent messages saying things like, "Please help, I'm stuck in here, I don't have my phone, please call my boss at such and such number." And people thought it was a joke at first, they didn't know how to respond, but then finally someone did call the authorities, the police arrived, and they heard this voice from the inside of the machine asking for help, and the police called the man's boss, and the man, who remains nameless, which, I mean, wouldn't we all want to remain nameless, was set free. The story reminded me, though, that if a message is important enough, it will spread quickly. That important messages, important news, spreads quickly. The people who got these "please help me" messages called the police, and the police called the guy's boss, and the boss showed up and let the guy free from the ATM machine. What if the guy had just sent out messages saying, "Hey, I'm in this machine and I'm a little bit hungry. Could you grab me a Snickers bar?" What do you think the response would have been? Not nearly as urgent, okay? Not nearly as quick. People would have probably laughed it off and not taken it seriously. But his message was urgent because he was literally stuck in the ATM machine. He had an important message and he needed it to get to the right person. So the message came out and it spread quickly because it was important. The most important news in the world, of course, is the news of what God has done through Jesus Christ to bring salvation to the world. This good news, what we call the gospel, is even now, this morning, on the Lord's Day, spreading across the world, building up the church of Christ, changing lives, setting people free from sin, setting people free from Satan's bondage, setting people free from the fear of death. God has always intended for this news to spread, to leave the place of its origin. The news originated in Israel, but God always intended for it to spread. Why? Well, it's because God is not a territorial, provincial God. He's not a tribal deity. He's the creator of heaven and earth. His message, the message of what He's done in Christ, is for the world. He's calling together a people from all the peoples of the world, so His message must leave Israel. And it did, and it has. And it is spreading even to this day. Now, in the earliest days of the church, God wanted His word to spread. As we learned last week in Acts chapter 12, suffering helped the word to spread. You'll remember from Acts 12, verse 1, it said, "Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." But then at the very end of the chapter, verse 24, "But," despite what Herod was up to, "but the word of God increased and multiplied." So Herod was opposing the word, but he could not stop the word. He was opposing the church, he could not stop the church. The word was spreading despite suffering, we saw in Acts 12. Now, if we'll go all the way back to the first chapter of Acts, go ahead and find Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1. We'll learn that Jesus intended this to happen from the very beginning. As Jesus had risen from the dead, He was spending 40 days with the disciples teaching about the kingdom of God before He ascended or went back into heaven. During these days, He taught on a lot of things, but His final command here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is crucial for our understanding of what is going to happen in the rest of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this verse is crucial in so many ways. There's a promise there and there's an outline for the entire book there. What's the promise? Well, notice again, he says, "You will be my witnesses." When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Receiving the Spirit of Jesus makes the disciples witnesses for Jesus. For us, if we've been saved by Jesus, we've been given the Spirit of Jesus, we now are a witness for Jesus. That's a promise, not an option. So it's worth considering for all of us, are we living as faithful witnesses? If we have the Spirit of Jesus, we are witnesses for Jesus. This is a promise, not an option. Christians, by definition, are witnesses, are spreaders of the word about Jesus. We're saved to spread. Now notice also in the same exact verse, we get an outline for the entire book of Acts. Luke is really strategic in what he's doing here. When he records Jesus' words, Jesus says to the disciples that they're going to be his witnesses, but he says they're going to be his witnesses in three specific locations. Did you see it? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So, three areas of witness. First, Jerusalem. And Luke records the witness in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 7. Then he says, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." So the next section of Acts, chapters 8 through 12, are about the witness of the church in Judea and Samaria. And then third, he says, "You will be witnesses to the end of the earth." So at the end of the book, chapters 13 through 28, we see the church being faithful witnesses to the gospel to the end of the earth. So he gives us a promise and an outline. He promises that his people will be his witnesses. Then he says, "Hey, you will be my witnesses in three specific areas: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." Jesus told his disciples plainly that he would use them to spread his word to the end of his earth. This was his plan. This was his promise. In Acts chapters 1 through 12, we've seen him unfold stages 1 and 2. The church was faithful to witness in Jerusalem. The church was faithful to witness in Judea and Samaria. Now, as we move into chapter 13, we're going to see Jesus begin to fulfill stage 3. So find Acts 13. Through the church, by the Spirit, the word of Jesus is going to go to the end of the earth, beginning in chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book. Now, let's break this chapter down into three sections. If you're a note taker, you'll appreciate this. If not, thank you for your patience. Three sections of Acts 13. It's a long chapter. Let's try to break it down to three manageable sections. Two more manageable than one of the others. Okay, number one, we're going to see the word spreading by the Spirit through the church, verses 1 through 3. The word spreads by the Spirit through the church, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we'll see that the word is accompanied by wonders. Word accompanied by wonders, verses 5 through 12. And then thirdly, we'll see that the word is for Jews first and then Gentiles. Jews first and then Gentiles, verses 13 through 52. So the word spreads by the Spirit through the church, the word is accompanied by wonders, and the word is for Jews first and then Gentiles. That's where we're going. Number one, first section here, verses 1 through 3, Jesus intends his word to spread by his Spirit through his church, verse 1. Now they were in the church in Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the church in Antioch is gathered to pray. The Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work of ministry. The Spirit was asking this church to do a very hard thing. Why? Those five people that are listed in verse 1, which two have you heard of? Saul and Barnabas. You haven't heard of the other guys. Not that they're unimportant, but Saul and Barnabas were the undisputed leaders in the church at Antioch. They had helped form the church in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit said, hey church, hey leadership, I want you to go ahead and set apart your most prominent leaders. The Spirit is asking them to do something hard. This was not easy for the church, but it was good. It would prove to be incredibly fruitful for the spread of the gospel. Many churches today are very hesitant to send out their best leaders. Many churches today are hesitant to send out young men to plant churches or young men and women to do cross-cultural mission work because they don't want to lose any of their key leaders. But let me suggest, based on this passage, that we need to think differently. We need to think differently. We need to be more like the church in Antioch. We need to send out, be willing to send out our best for the spreading of the gospel, the building up of the church, and we need to understand that that's a win, not a loss. That that's not a loss for the church, that's a win for the church. Why? Because the gospel is meant to spread through multiplication, not addition. In other words, God never intends the church just to get bigger, 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 bigger. He means for it to spread. To spread, to multiply. Again, notice the end of chapter 12, verse 24. What happened? Chapter 12, verse 24. The word of God increased and what? It multiplied. So one person reached another person who reached two other people who reached another person who reached three other people. Do you see what happens when one person starts being faithful and the more people are being faithful to the spread of the word? Before long, you've reached an entire region. Before long, within a few hundred years, Christianity has become the state religion, although there were problems with that, state religion of the whole Roman Empire. The church spread by multiplication. Not by just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in a few specific locations. So the church, we as a church, must be willing to send out, to multiply ourselves by sending out young men to plant churches or young men and women to do cross-cultural mission work among the nations. It's the Spirit of Jesus who called these men, but notice who sent them. Did you see who sent them in verse 3? After fasting and praying, they, the church in Antioch, laid their hands on them and sent them off. They laid their hands on them to affirm God's call on their life, to affirm God's work in their life, and then literally sent them on their way. The Spirit called, the church sent. The local church must always be the one affirming God's call and God's work in our life. God raises up, calls, prepares, trains, affirms His workers in the context of the local church. Some may wonder, I don't know, maybe you don't wonder this, but some may wonder, you know, John, since Brother Ryan left, why don't you just start teaching the Sunday school class? Because I want to see other young men grow, trained, develop as teachers and right handlers of the Word of God. That's why. It's very simple. It's not rocket science. This idea of being called and sent out to the nations apart from the church is not a New Testament idea. Many people think they have, you know, a great compelling word from God and they just go on their own initiative, on their own kind of, on their own agenda without being affirmed, without being sent by a local church. And I want to say that is not a biblical idea and it's very dangerous. The Holy Spirit certainly calls us inwardly. He calls some people to go to the nations. He calls some people to be pastors and church planters. But that call must be outwardly affirmed by the body of Christ. It must be outwardly confirmed by the body of Christ. Why? Because you and I are very easily deceived. You and I are very easily deceived. Oftentimes we think we're called by God to do something and we convince ourselves that it's so, when in reality there never was any call from God. It was our ambition, not God's ambition. So we need other brothers and sisters in Christ to come into our life, come alongside us, who also have the same Holy Spirit, and pray for us and help us to discern God's call on our lives. Let me try to illustrate this. If I was totally convinced that God had called me to be a missionary into the world of MMA, mixed martial arts, for those who aren't a fan, such as myself, I really hope someone would come and say, "John, you're crazy. You're crazy. You're obviously not cut out for that kind of work. That's not what God's calling you to do. Stop that nonsense. Reevaluate your calling." Now, more seriously, if, and I've really wrestled with this as a college student, if I think that the Holy Spirit has called me to preach the Bible, but I'm not any good at preaching the Bible, and no one is helped when I preach the Bible, then it is contingent upon the body of Christ to step in, brothers and sisters who love me and know me, and say, "Brother, that's not God's call on your life. Let's reevaluate. Let's think. Let's pray." We need other brothers and sisters to step in, especially when we are unsure about what God is calling us to. We need other brothers and sisters to step in, people who know us well, not just our best buddy from college, though that can be helpful, but specifically members of our church who we worship with, we serve with, we're growing with, people who know us well and have seen us in ministry, to come around side, talk with us, pray with us, together as we discern God's call. The Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, but the church in Antioch is who sent them, who affirmed God's call in their life. So that's number one, the Spirit called, the church affirmed. Number two, verses 4 through 12, the Word is accompanied by wonders. The Word is accompanied by wonders. I want to just summarize that passage, those few verses. Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark set out on the first ever mission trip. They go to this big island called Cyprus. They're crossing the island, preaching the gospel, sharing Christ, planting churches. While they're on the island, they encounter a magician, essentially a false prophet, who opposes them and tries to keep the leader of the island, this proconsul, from believing the gospel. Now, Saul used to be a persecutor of the church, so he knows exactly what kind of damage this guy can do. So Paul kindly steps in and calls down a curse from God upon him. And because of this, the proconsul, the leader of that island, becomes a Christian, believes the word. Notice the end of verse 11. After Paul had called down this curse upon them, the false teacher, the false prophet, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the word was accompanied by wonders. This is a pattern we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. It's a pattern actually still at play in the world today. When the word about Jesus enters into a new area, it's often accompanied by and confirmed by miraculous signs and wonders. Now, the signs don't save. The signs don't give people a new heart. The signs don't forgive sins. But the signs are used by God to open up people's ears to hear the message that does save. Does that make sense? So when you read reports about miracles being done in places like the Middle East, that's because the Lord most likely is accompanying, you know, confirming His word, His gospel with signs and wonders. He's using His Spirit, His power to confirm His word. It happens all through Acts. We're going to see it all over the place, and it's still happening today. The word is accompanied by wonders. If you don't believe in signs and wonders, then you're going to have a hard time swallowing some of what's happening here in Acts. The word is accompanied by signs and wonders. Now let's move to the final section, the shortest section of the chapter, verses 13 through 52. That was a joke. Thank you. Number three, The word is for Jews first, then Gentiles. Now, this is a long section, but I want us to look at it bit by bit and really a few large chunks. We're going to see the word come into this city called Antioch and Pisidia, and we're going to see that it's for the Jews first, then Gentiles. Let's start in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. By the way, if you have maps in your Bible, this is a really helpful place to just kind of get your map out and follow along. At the very end, there'll probably be a map that says Paul's missionary journeys. This is the first missionary journey of Paul. All of these places are real places on the map, most of them in modern-day Turkey. So they left Cyprus. They go to Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia. John left them, returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So first, let's notice that Paul and Barnabas go to the Jews first. They go to the synagogue first. Look back in verse 5. They'd done the exact same thing in Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, this is on the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Paul and Barnabas go to the Jews first, the Jewish synagogues first. Why? These are Gentile regions. They have left the borders of Israel. They're in pagan lands, so to speak. But they go to the synagogues first. Why? Well, as Jewish Christians, they understood that Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. They knew that Jesus himself taught in Matthew 15:24, lost, that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul himself is going to say later in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's usually where we stop. But then Paul says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is for the Jew first, then also for the Greek. Paul was converted back in Acts 9, and Jesus tells him in Acts 9:15, you will carry my name, you will carry my word before the Gentiles, you'll carry my name before the children of Israel. So Jesus commanded Paul to spread his word to the Jews and the Gentiles. So why does Paul almost always go to the Jews first? He's supposed to be going to Jews and Gentiles, but he starts with the Jews. He goes to the synagogue almost without fail in all of his journeys, at least on these first journeys. He starts with the Jews because God started with the Jews. And because when Jesus came to and for the Jews. He was the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the promises to and for Israel. Now, of course, God meant to Abraham and through Christ, meant for Israel and Christ, the true Israel, to be a blessing to the Gentiles, to be a wellspring of salvation to all the nations. But God started with Israel. Jesus started with Israel. So Paul and Barnabas start with Israel. They start in the synagogues. So let us not be quick to write off Jewish people we know. When you drive to church, I have encouraged you before, when you're driving through our neighborhood, pray for the synagogues in our neighborhood. Do you do that? Do you pray that God would bring salvation to our Jewish neighbors? That they would see Christ as their Messiah? Pray that way. Now, as he begins his sermon there in verse 16, let's look at a couple different parts of it. Verse 16, he begins preaching in this Jewish synagogue and in Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, in 6 verses, Paul summarizes the entire history of Israel. What is he doing here? Well, first, he knows his audience really well. He knows he's in a Jewish synagogue, mostly Jews or converts to Judaism. So he starts by rehearsing, in summary form, the history of Israel. By the way, just random question. Do you think, don't answer out loud, do you think you could summarize the story of the Bible in 60 seconds or less? Do you think you could summarize the story of God's dealing with His people? Not knowing all the answers, but just do you think you would be able to build that bridge into a conversation with someone by summarizing what God has done in 60 seconds or less through all the pages of Scripture? That's what Paul essentially does. He summarizes Israel's history, and then he does something also very important in this introduction to his sermon. What he's essentially doing is he's telling these Jewish people and converts to Judaism, he's telling them, hey guys, God has always been a God who worked to save His people. God has always been a God who delivered His people. God has always been a God who saved His people, who came through on His promises. In other words, God is a promise keeper. God is not a liar. God is a promise keeper. This is very, very important for his audience to remember because he's about to start mentioning this man that they're probably unfamiliar with named Jesus. And Jesus is God's final answer, right? And all in Christ, all of God's promises find their fulfillment. So he's about to show them how God has done this yet again in Jesus. Look at verse 23 as he begins preaching Jesus. Of this man's offspring, that's David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Before His coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Every Jew wants to hear that. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers who saw corruption and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now, Paul has just summarized the message of Jesus. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. He talks about Jesus' innocence, His death, His burial, His resurrection. In the very end, in verses 38 and 39, he says, everyone who believes in this Jesus, this descendant of David, who's been crucified and risen, will have their sins forgiven. He reminds them, did you see this in verse 39? Remember where he's at? He's in a synagogue. This is a place where they study the law every Sabbath. He tells them in verse 39 that Jesus can free you from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He essentially says, hey, guess what, guys? There's a new way to be saved. There's a new way. There's a way that you know nothing about, a way you can be freed. You're in bondage and you don't even know it. You study the Word week in and week out. You study the law of Moses, but you're not free. You're not free. You're not free from guilt. You're not free from shame. You're not free from the fear of death. You're in bondage. You're still under the law of Moses. You're not free. But in Christ, you can be free. You can have your guilt removed, your shame removed, your fears removed. Which, by the way, I wonder if some of you right now in this room, you've been coming to church for a long time, maybe just a short time, and there's no freedom in your life. It might be because you actually haven't believed the gospel. Religion won't set you free. Walking into these doors doesn't make you right with God. Hate to break it to you. It just doesn't. Even studying the Bible, as good as that is, but just studying the Bible doesn't make you right with God. If you haven't leaned on Christ, if you haven't leaned on Him and trusted upon Him, put all of your confidence in Him and Him alone, and stopped believing in yourself, you're not free. You're still a slave. You're a slave to yourself. You're a slave to all of your selfish dreams and desires. You're a slave to your sin. You're a slave to the fear of death. That's why you can't fathom the thought of death, because you're a slave to it. You haven't actually been set free by the gospel of Christ. Paul says there's a way you can be set free. And he's speaking to a very religious group. And then notice what he did at the very end. In verses 40 and 41, he closed out his message by warning them that if they don't believe this gospel he's preaching, they will perish. He says, beware, brothers, beware. In other words, pay attention. This is important. Beware. I was reminded last week in a book by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that it's my responsibility to remind you that you are responsible before God for how you react to the gospel. That you will stand before God and have to give an account for what you did with what you did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you reject the gospel, you will perish before His holy wrath, and all of your good deeds will not get you off the hook. If you receive the gospel, you believe Christ, and you turn from your sins and yourself, and you become a genuine born-again Christian, you are set free from the wrath of God, set free from guilt and shame and fear. So, worth asking this morning, how have you responded to the gospel? Probably the most important question you will ever ask. How have you responded to the gospel? You will give an account. You will give an account before the holy God on how you responded to this gospel. Let's see how these people respond. I pray some of you are responding even now with faith and joy, repentance. But look how these people responded in verse 42. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So many people eagerly and joyfully received the word of the gospel. Some of the Jewish leaders opposed Paul and reviled him, openly mocked him. But Paul says, look, you are not mocking me, you're mocking God. You are judging yourselves unworthy of the God you're mocking. So I'm turning to the Gentiles and the Gentiles who are there. Remember, the Gentiles, they've never heard of Jesus. They know little or nothing about God. And they're excited, they're thrilled that they can be saved through Jesus Christ. They're going crazy that there's a way to salvation, and it's free grace. It's not a religion. It's not a list of things they have to start doing or stop doing. They can just be saved by trusting in this Jesus. And so they're rejoicing. They're glorifying the Lord. And all that the Lord had set apart for salvation believe the gospel. What have we seen? Well, in Acts 13, we've seen the most important news in the world begin to spread out into the world. We've seen the word spread by the Spirit through the church. We've seen the word accompanied by wonders. We've seen the word go to Jews first and then Gentiles. God intended for this word about His Son to spread to the end of the earth. And what we're going to see in the weeks and months to come from Acts 13 to the end is we're going to see how this word spreads to the end of the earth. Let me close with this question. Is the word about Jesus spreading through your life? Is the word about Jesus spreading through your life? Let me ask it another way. Why did Jesus save you? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the grace of God, you've been forgiven of all your sins, you have the kingdom of God as your inheritance. Why? Well, for God's glory, no doubt. That's always the first place we start, for the glory of God. But one of the primary ways, one of the key ways that God means to get glory in your salvation is by using you to spread it. To spread it to others. So, again, is the word of the Lord spreading through your life? Is the word of the Lord stopping with you? You might look at it this way. Is your life like a cul-de-sac where the word just comes and it just dies? It's a dead end and you just run in circles around yourself. Does the word come with you and come to you and stop with you? We were saved to spread. I've been greatly challenged on this by a book Mason and I are reading this week in our pastoral internship, by Dr. Mark Dever, a book called Discipling, How to Help Others Follow Jesus. Let me share just a few lines with you. He says, quote, God's love for us starts a chain reaction. He loves us, then we love Him, then we love others. But tied to our love is our obedience. Jesus taught, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. And what has He commanded? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. So part of our obedience is leading others to obedience. Jesus looked at His followers and He told them to make disciples, not just be disciples. End quote. So following Jesus means helping other people follow Jesus. Who are you helping? Seriously. Who are you helping? Anybody. You're like, John, I'm just an introvert. So am I. And I'm up here. This is really hard for me, by the way. You're like, John, I just don't know the Bible very well. That doesn't matter. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a basic understanding of the gospel? Christ crucified for sinners, for everyone who will turn from their sin and believe on Him. Who are you helping? And it, by the way, not just spreading the gospel to the lost, but helping by way of helping other Christians grow in their faith. So are there any people, any Christians in your life that you're helping follow Jesus? And this starts in our homes. It starts with our families. It starts with our parents. If we live at home, it starts with our spouses, our kids, grandkids perhaps. But even then, that can't be the extent of our ministry to others. You can't be like, John, I'm just being faithful at home. What are you doing in your local church? You've covenanted your life to this group of men and women. How are you serving? How are you engaging? How are you giving back? Who are you helping? Again, this is a very specific question. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. Think of a name. Who can you help follow Jesus? Maybe someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. Maybe someone who does. Who are you helping? Who? Think of the name right now. Who can you be helping? Maybe jot it down if you have to. Start praying right now for that person. Start praying this week that God would use you to engage this person, that you would be strategic about how you use your spare time. You don't have to eat all of your meals alone. You don't have to do your leisurely activities alone. You don't have to walk the dog alone. You don't have to go get the car fixed alone. Right? You don't have to cut your grass alone. You're like, yeah, I could really use help with that. But not just help. Discipling. Discipleship. Helping people follow Jesus. In other words, if all you do is hang out with your Christian friends and talk about sports or the weather, you're missing it. You're missing it. What are you doing to help someone else follow Jesus? To love Him and obey Him more. To understand His Word more. And to live more like Him. Who? Who? Come up with a name right now. Who? Someone in our church. Who can I disciple? Older women teach the younger women. Who? Who? Who is it? We are saved to spread. May the most important news in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, be spreading through us increasingly this week and in the years and decades to come. May we not be cul-de-sacs. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to be faithful spreaders of Your Word. Your Word says, when we receive the Spirit, we receive power, and we receive a promise that we will be Your witnesses. I pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses. And I know this is overwhelming. I know this is intimidating for many ears to hear. I know how much I fail at this. I love my time. I love doing what I want to do. And frankly, I love just being alone. Father, help us to have a more biblical view of our life. May we be actively engaging others, discipling others, folding other people into our life, helping them understand You more and live more like You. Lord, help us to be faithful spreaders. In Jesus' name, amen.